chapter 5. We've been discussing how in this section of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, that superficially and certainly on a physical level discusses an immoral woman seducing a man, or in chapter 7, a young man, and that there are many indications in these chapters that what he's talking about is not just physical, that it can have to do with our eternal life and what happens to Christians, to people who are betrothed to God and who turn away from that, that there are indications that the penalty is permanent death, not just a temporary punishment. All of these chapters in this section, including chapter 4, start with the concept of keeping knowledge, that we must keep the knowledge that God has given to us as close as we can to our hearts if we are going to resist the temptations of this immoral woman that is coming after us. We ended up last time in verse 5, where we mentioned that her feet go down to death and her steps lay hold of hell. And death, of course, and hell here are different words, and that the indication of the word hell is it means one of the definitions in the lexicon is that it is a place of the grave awaiting a future time of punishment. Verse 6 says, lest you ponder her path of life, in other words, you sit and think about what this seductress is trying to offer you, and her ways are unstable, you don't know them. So her ways basically are confusion. She wants to get us confused as to what we believe and get us thinking that perhaps there is something else that we should look at. Verse 7 continues, see you now, my children. There are two places in this section. These scholars call it a pericope, or a section of Scripture that addresses one subject. It doesn't say men. It doesn't say, hear me now, young men, or hear me now, only males. It says children, which includes females, which includes ladies. So the message isn't just for one half of the audience. It's for everyone, because we could all be seduced away from the truth that God has given us. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. People so often think that we can go close to sin. We can draw close to that gray line. We think, well, I'm pretty strong. I can, you know, look at a little few things here I shouldn't do, or, you know, sort of dabble in sin in a way that I shouldn't. But I'm strong enough, I'll pull back just at the right time, or I'll stop what I'm doing at just the right time. And, of course, that type of confidence often leads to sin in a very big way. So the advice is, don't go near her house. In the New Testament, something similar says simply flee fornication, or stay entirely away from the situation where you might sin in that way. It's interesting here, he says, you don't go near her house lest you give your honor to others. Now that's interesting, because what honor would there be if this were just a physical application? Well, there's some honor I suppose people have in their life that they've earned because of their accomplishments or their education, but real honor comes from God. The only real honor comes from our Creator, and that's the honor that He allows us to share with Him, because He is our Creator, He gives us His Spirit, and we have a certain amount of honor in His eyes because we are living His way of life. So if we go near her house and end up giving our honor to others, then we may have simply lost out on that honor that God wants to give us or has given to us. I want to stop right here for a second and turn back to a couple other scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. God is calling people. In this case, He's showing us that the honor that some were given because they were Jews, they were God's honored people or Israelites, are now being given the same honors being given to people from all tribes, from all nations, from all peoples. Verse 24, even us whom He called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. He says, isn't this new honor that we are given? Talking about the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory or honor. He's not bestowing that not only on Jews, but on Gentiles. He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not a people. They were not a nation beforehand, but now they are. They're going to be called spiritual Israel. And her beloved, who was not beloved. So this is a beloved relationship here that God wants us to have with Him. He's calling people beloved who were not earlier beloved with Him. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And of course, the place where they were said, you are not my people, was Jerusalem. That's where it was announced that the Gentiles were not His people. And of course, now he's going to say, well, they are my people. They are going to be pronounced as the New Jerusalem, or as, of course, the Bride of Christ from Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Proverbs chapter 5. The next section shows us that Satan is a cruel master, that when you follow for his or fall for his temptations, he ends up being a very cruel taskmaster. If you think about how predators work, and this is pretty much a study of the criminal mind, but predators normally work by finding out what their prey wants, whether it was those who prey on young children, on women, unfortunately, oftentimes, even on men. But the way predators work is they find out what you want and they promise it to you. They find out what is the most important thing their victim wants. Now, there may be a young child without a father. It may be someone who wanted, you know, a mother, somebody who wants money, whatever it is. They find out what motivates that person, and they then promise it to them, and they convince that person they can give it to them if they simply stay with them. And people who have a personality like Charles Manson, he's kind of the stereotypical personality in that, along that line. But that's the way Satan the devil is. He wants to find out what is there that's a great value to us. And then he promises it to us through his lies and deceit. But this next section of verses shows that, guess what? It bites like a serpent, that we don't receive those things. Instead, he becomes a very harsh taskmaster. He says in verse 10, lest aliens be filled with your wealth. In other words, if what you have is given to somebody else, these strangers. Now, what's interesting about the word aliens here, it's the word nakar, N-A-K-A-R, in the Hebrew, and it means a non-Israelite prostitute in a house of adultery. That's one of its meanings, one of its more common meanings. So what he's saying here, if that's the actual translation that's accurate, lest these non-Israelite or foreign girls who are prostitutes in their temples be filled with your wealth. They take everything you have. And indeed, in the land in which Israel was at that time, all the lands around them had temples with various sorts of prostitution, various sorts of worship that was connected with not only sacrificing of animals, but also sexual acts of one kind or another. So perhaps what he's warning about here isn't just aliens being filled with your wealth or people you don't know or non-Israelites, but really he's talking about losing everything you have in this false temple, a false religion. And it says your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. So everything you've worked for goes to somebody else. And you mourn at last, and your flesh and body are consumed. Now, most of the commentaries, it's interesting reading commentaries because so many of the modern ones just simply repeat the ones that were written back in the 1700s, 1800s. The earlier ones, Clark's and some of the earlier ones, of course, there are several that are much earlier than that. But it's kind of like, well, that seems okay to me, I'll just repeat it. But if you look at the concept of flesh and body being consumed, they all think, or most of the commentaries will say, well, this is an STD. This is a sexual transmitted disease. They call it, you know, they use syphilis or gonorrhea or something. They say, well, that must be what it's all about. But those diseases don't normally kill, although they can. But in this case, it's talking about your flesh and body being consumed, which may be much more of a lake of fire type judgment, not just one here that happens during a result of getting sick. In fact, Malachi says the ashes of the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. So we have these wicked people who will be trampled on because they are completely consumed and burned up in the lake of fire. And that's certainly a good example of somebody's flesh and body being consumed. And they say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised correction? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. Now, in that section, this seems to project ahead of time as they await punishment. Just like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where, you know, the rich man was able to see himself essentially being ready to be going in the lake of fire. And he said, well, have Lazarus come give me some water so my mouth's not so dry and hurting. So it's this time when they contemplate, look what I have done, and now look what my punishment's going to be. And they'll say, oh, well, I've hated instruction. I've hated somehow when God gave me instruction, I despised it. My heart despised correction. And they're sort of reciting to themselves in the time before they're punished, this is what I did. He says, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. So here he was, he's talking, you know, being on public display, which of course will happen in the time of the lake of fire. Those people will all be on public display for all the world, which will be the righteous people then to see. I'm not sure exactly what the application of this would be otherwise. There may be a physical application where a person would die in the middle of his entire family or whatever, but I'm just not sure. Have a hard time placing it. Now in verse 15, it says, drink water from your own cistern. And this next section of the scripture is one that we must understand in terms of what Jesus Christ talked about, the concept of living water. It says, drink water from your own cistern, and water and running water from your own well. Now back in the time of the Middle East when this was written, there was not much rain in the fall, in the spring, and in the summertime. So they dug large cisterns. If you've toured that part of the world, they are very common. And there's only a large hole in the rock that goes kind of down, and there are stairways that are carved into the outside so that as the water levels go down, you just keep going down the stairway with their buckets, people could, and getting their water. And each town, each area had their assigned cistern where they were able to get water. And it says drink water or running water from your own well. Now, there are many other religions out there, and of course they want us to think their water's pretty good. But let's hold our place there and go over to John chapter 4. The way this is worded is very similar to what Jesus Christ talked about. He said that he would give us everlasting water, and that would give us water that would spring up into everlasting life. And that's what he's offered us. We've agreed to take of that water every day. We've agreed to have running water from Jesus Christ, who is our well. He is the source of real spiritual water. In John chapter 4, this is, of course, the section about the woman at the well, and we talked about that in the past. But in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. So Jesus Christ is a source of water. The water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So when Christ says, drink water from your own cistern, in verse 15, and if Christ said, of course, later, that he was the source of real water that gives eternal life, and I think there's a good connection there, that we should drink water only from the source we know as the real truth. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We don't need the testimony of 25 additional people. We don't need additional writings that are equated with the Bible because they're simply wrong. So we have in verse 15, I think, a very profound scripture that applies to all of us. We should drink water from Jesus Christ. He is our source of running water, which he said will eventually be like living water flowing out of us to other people. Verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? In other words, should you just take this precious water and dump it in the streets and have it wasted? The New King James is correct here when it says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? And that's exactly what Satan wants us to have done. He wants us to waste the truth we've been given. And he wants us to go other places for our source of water. Now, there are about 1,200 branches that we know of Christianity. There's a world of religions everywhere. There's New Age. There's Scientology. There are all sorts of things have sprung up. Many of these new religions, by the way, have only been around since about 1900, or in some cases, the 1920s or 1930s. Now, should we go out and learn from them? Should we say, well, there's something really good here from what this guy has to write? Well, the answer is it might be a little bit of good to get you enticed, but they're trying to lead you down a path that's very, very wrong. We need to be careful of the sources of books that we read, and especially the ones that are written from a, quote, spiritual or biblical background, because they might start out in the right direction or say things that are very close to what the Bible teaches, but oftentimes they mix that in with some very wrong assumptions and half-truths or untruths that would hurt us. Verse 17, let them be yours only and not for strangers with you. In other words, we don't go to strangers and ask them, you know, how do you believe? What is your religion? We don't cast our pearls before swine. So we are to be very protective of this spiritual water that we get from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, obviously a little bit different. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Now, we know that the church is our mother, at least twice parenthetically or allegorically is our mother. Most of us had a time in our life when we really lobbed on to the truth. It became what's called the time of first love, the time of our spiritual youth. We were first growing and learning the knowledge of God's truth. So perhaps this also applies to the time when we were, you know, first coming into the relationship with God and with the truth that He teaches. And this earlier time in our life is something we ought to not forget. We ought to rekindle that first love for the truth and first love for the wonderful calling that God has for us. Now in verse 19, as a loving deer and graceful doe, in other words, a thing of great, you know, beauty and coordination, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Now this is not necessarily just an admonition for husbands and wives. We do read these scriptures, of course, during marriage counseling. But let's go over to Genesis chapter 17. The picture here is one of a mother. Mother's breasts are a source of nourishment, protection, being loved, of a baby growing into a toddler. He's talking about the days of your youth and the time when you were very young. And then, of course, thinking about the nourishment you received from your mother. She was very protective. She was a source of great love and confidence as a baby begins to grow. But in Genesis 17, in verse 1, God introduces himself to Abram in a slightly different way. And the word he uses here is very telling. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, Almighty God is in the Hebrew El Shaddai. There was a very popular song by Amy Grant a few years ago called El Shaddai. But El Shaddai means the great-breasted one. Shad, S-H-A-D, is the Hebrew word for the female breast. So he's saying, God is saying here, and the commentaries are very good on this, that God is saying, I am your provider, I am your caretaker, I am the one that in your youth, as a young nation or as young people, will protect you and take care of you. I am the source of nourishment. So God unabashedly called himself the great-breasted one or the great breast provider for Israel. So when he is the great nourisher, we are to look to him. We're not to look to something else to give us nourishment. So he's saying in these verses, he's the source of our water. He's the source of our protection. He's the source of our nourishment. He's the source of all of those things that we need to maintain our betrothed relationship to him and to someday be born into his kingdom. Now in verse 20, it says, "Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman?" We should be enraptured with God's truth. We should be so in tune with learning more about him and his truth every day, we don't have time to listen to a message that would be contrary to it and be embraced in the arms of a seductress. So we have here this really profound section. And it says, you know, honestly, drink your water. Get your nourishment from the God that you have this relationship with. And I think this is a good example of why God is such an astounding author. He's such a supernatural author, because so much of what he writes and inspires to be written applies to us on several different levels, not just in a physical application, but also in a spiritual application sense in our life. And so we have, you know, children, not just men, but children being warned, don't be enraptured by an immoral woman or seductress, because those represent false religion, idolatry, all of the lusts and lures of this society that could try to draw us away from obeying God. Now, the last three verses here add quite a bit. Verse 21, "Don't forget the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths." So sometimes people sin because they think God's not looking, or that God sometimes won't see. That's really foolish to think that we can get away and do something that God won't take notice of. It kind of reminds me of my old dog, TJ. The old guy is kind of blind and getting in tough shape now, but in his younger years, he loved to go in the car, loved to go in the truck, and of course, my wife didn't like him going in the car. But sometimes she would be out in the driveway and she'd get in her car and she'd forget something, so she'd open the door and run back in the house and get something. And so TJ would jump in the car and he would sit in the driver's seat, the passenger seat, and hide his head under the dashboard. So he's down there kind of looking. Now he weighs 90 pounds. He's got this big 90-pound dog on the seat, but he's got his head under the dashboard, hiding his eyes and kind of looking up like, you can't see me. Because that way he thought he'd get to go for a ride in the car, because he was hiding his head under the dashboard. Nobody could see him. So you think, stupid dog. But actually, you know, kind of smart in a sense, you know, in dog intelligence. that's kind of the way some of us are. We think, oh, God can't see this. You know, I'm on my computer. He can't see what I'm doing, or I'm out doing whatever. We need to realize that, you know, this is real true. The eyes of a man are before the eyes of God, or the ways of a man. God ponders everything you do. There's nothing we can hide or get away with. It says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. Verse 23, and he said he's caught in the cords of his sin. So this wicked man that thinks God isn't watching ends up snaring himself. He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So we have kind of the end of this section right here. The next 19 verses are on the same subject of keeping God's laws or not losing them. But here the one who wrote the Proverbs, it goes into a couple other areas that are very good advice for young men and young ladies about working hard, going to the ant, providing for themselves in summer, and of course working hard in the harvest time and staying away from those who have perverse mouths and wicked men, that type of thing. But the storyline picks up in verse 20. So between the end of chapter 5 and verse 23 and chapter 6 and verse 20, we have, you know, kind of a break where a couple other subjects are focused on. But then the subject again of avoiding the ways of the harlot are the focus beginning in chapter 20 and going, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 20, and going through the end of chapter 7. So let's begin in verse 20. Again, we have an admonition to keep your father's commands. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Now, all of us had fathers and mothers that had rules. Rules like pick up your dirty laundry, you know, always wipe your feet at the door, that kind of thing. And of course, there were many others. But our real father, our spiritual father, has given us 10 commandments and other statutes and judgments that we are to keep. And our mother, if you consider the church being our mother, or Jerusalem above being the mother of us all, also has those same laws that are being taught. So perhaps there is also a spiritual aspect to this, applying it to our church and our relationship God, just as much as our relationship in our family. He says, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. Well, that wouldn't necessarily apply to things like put your dirty socks away, but it would apply to things like keeping the Sabbath day holy, and thou shalt not commit adultery, not commit murder, those kind of things. So when you bind laws continually around your heart and around your neck, it's kind of like putting a big shield over your heart. And the Proverbs are very careful. They tell us, you know, protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And indeed, some of the most important and life-changing decisions that we make are made on an emotional basis. You know, we fall in love with somebody and marry them, and we make other decisions from the heart. And God says protect that heart, protect that decision-making mechanism with these laws and with these guidelines that he has given to us. Let's drop down a little bit farther. For in verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and a light to our feet. Reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. The subject here, of course, is keeping God's commandments. Now, verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman. Now, I may go out on a little bit of a run here, but I think it's applicable. And my wife reminded me of this earlier this morning. The evil woman may be different than an evil woman. The seducing tongue of a, or the flattering tongue of a seductress. As you recall from church history, at the end of the first century, a man named Simon Magus had gone all over the Roman Empire and had taken his female accomplice with him. Her name was Luna, and he presented her as Diana of the Ephesians, and they had a child. She had a mother and child relationship, and the religion he established in Rome eventually corrupted the true church and took over much of the leadership of the true church. The Sabbath was changed to Sunday, and then we had the entire organized church moving over to Rome, or at least finally getting there and establishing itself in a firm way in the 300s AD. So that the true believers of God had to go underground. We know about the 1,560 years in the wilderness and that type of thing. But if we look at this here as the evil woman, just perhaps he's kind of talking about this great false system that would come out of the heretical church, the apostate church, as it is sometimes called. That system that abandoned God's truth and adopted Egyptian and Babylonian teachings and became known as the great Christianity or Christian church. And many of her teachings today, of course, have been adopted by thousands of other groups that call themselves Christian and use the Bible in one form or another, is it possible that this next section refers to that apostate church and some of the tactics that she and her daughters use? Well, I think it's very likely. I'm not saying it's for certain, but certainly it's a very good possibility. Since it says the evil woman, not just an evil or any evil woman. From the flattering tongue of a seductress. Now, women use flattery, even when they're not evil, they do that. You know, girls will go up to they'll talk about a boy they like, and they'll say, oh, he's so wonderful, oh, he's so this and that. And you know, they sometimes use flattery, not that boys don't use flattery also. But false religion uses flattery. If you'll read the papers on Friday and go through the church section, many of the churches will say, you know, come to us and be empowered, come to us and be enlightened, you know, come to us and we'll discover your spiritual gifts, we'll discover how wonderful you are. Much of the flattering tongue is used to get people to come into their group in one way or another. The second most popular book printed in recent times was called The Purpose-Driven Life. Many of you may have a copy or may know what that's about. Essentially is along the same line. It's about how wonderful you are. One of the other ministers I saw writing about it on the internet said the book should have been entitled All About Me, because it's a very self-centered book. It's not centered on God's kingdom or Jesus Christ. Nothing about repentance, nothing about what Paul wrote in Romans 7 about this body I'm in here that still has tendencies to sin. You know, who's going to save me from this? It's more about how wonderful you are because you exist. And you just need to discover how wonderful you are. And other people have been keeping you down. They've been telling you how awful you are when really you're wonderful. And just come to our church and our group and we'll help you become more wonderful. That wasn't what John the Baptist preached, was it? He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you don't, you're going to be baptized with fire. So flattery can be used in a lot of ways. Flattery can even be in the form of implanted memory, where counselors or others say, oh, you were abused, oh, you were hurt, wasn't that awful? Well, come to us, we'll make it all better. Flattery can be a form of implanted memory, and we have to be very careful that we don't fall for that, because it's one of the common forms of psychology or psychosis that we have on the scene in the politically correct way in which we live, or area in which we live. She also mentions eyelids here, I think is interesting. Don't lust after her beauty in her heart. Don't let her lure you with her eyelids or something attractive, or she's, you know, fluttering around doing something to attract you. It says in verse 26, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Now, the crust of bread is what? The crust is the outside. You know, the good part, apparently, is on the inside. Some of you may recall when you were younger, you had peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Some of the kids left the crust. They'd eat the white part and the peanut butter and jelly and leave the crust. I always thought the crust was better than, of course, white bread isn't much good for anything anyway, except we used to make it into balls and play catch with it. But it's pretty good to do in the lunchroom at school, as long as you didn't get caught. But I don't go doing that here at church at the potluck, just because I said that. But you know, we didn't have Nintendos and we didn't have computer games, so we had to do things like throw balls of bread at each other. So if you licked them before you rolled them up, they got real hard, but they tasted kind of bad. So anyway, I better be careful here. I'll get myself in trouble. But I don't want to be confessing all of my sins of youth in a public way. But the crust is when that's all that's left. What this really means is, a man is reduced to nothing but a shell, that his inner core is gone. What he believed in, what he had once lived for, is gone. By means of a harlot, a man is hollowed out. Nothing is left but the outer shell, the crust. He becomes nothing but a hypocrite. He's become just an empty suit, as they say. When people's core beliefs are gone, they can pretend they're happy, but something is always wrong. And I've seen this a number of times over the years, where people will reject God's truth and go do something else, and they'll say, oh, the freedom, I feel so much better, I'm just so thankful now with, you know, me and Jesus, whatever. And then a few months later, you find out they're atheists. They don't believe in anything because they've simply lost the core beliefs that they had given their lives for. They've been reduced to just a crust of bread, just the outside. It says, an adulteress will prey upon the precious life. So this adulteress targets what is precious. Well, what is precious is those who have God's Spirit. He says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of God is the death of all of his saints. So Satan and this immoral harlot as it says here, this evil woman, target those who are precious in God's eyes. Satan wants to do what damage he can in the short time that he has left. Now, he can't ascend to heaven again and try to attack heaven and take over and do damage to God the Father or Christ or the angels up there. That's already been tried and failed. The only thing he can do is to try to separate God's called people from him. The only thing he can do is give us temptation somehow, you know, like he did with our mother Eve, get her to believe that God somehow was being dishonest or was lying or wasn't telling all the truth. And eventually, of course, we have people who turn against their betrothed relationship with Jesus Christ. So all Satan can do is try to harm those God is calling, and the only way he can harm us is to try to get us to sin, try to get us to turn against what we've committed to. These precious lives are in God's sight. He's anxious for us to be in his kingdom. But if Satan can take us away from the truth, in our spiritual youth, he feels, in his perverse way of thinking, that he's winning a victory. The next verse says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Of course, the answer is no, you can't. You can't play with false religion. You can't play with immorality. It says, can one walk on hot coals and not be burned and his feet not seared? Of course, the answer is no. Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Now, wait a minute. We just changed subjects. The earlier subject was this evil woman, a flattering seductress, but we assume that's a single lady. Now, nothing is said here about her being, you know, married. In fact, I would guess most ladies of the night, you know, they aren't married. Not that I know a lot of them. I did know a few when I was a busboy at the Holiday Inn and when I was a kid in high school, when I was a young man, and I felt sorry for the lot they had in life. But the ones I knew on a personal level were simply divorcees or whatever. They had a couple kids and couldn't make enough money in the normal way, and so they adopted the oldest profession. And it was a sad thing. But at any rate, what we have here is it's just talking about going after somebody else's wife. And this is he who goes after his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. So he's kind of changed subject here. He's talking still about the same subject, but about a different application of it. People do not despise a thief who steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. So he's saying there is a crime that's on a certain level. A man is hungry and he steals to eat. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold, and he may have to give up all the substance of his house. So he said the penalty for stealing in that case can be to restore seven times what you've stolen and maybe even lose all that you own. But, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. In other words, doesn't understand what he's doing. And it says, he who does so destroys his own soul. Now, that's interesting, because you would think that you're simply going to lose money. Nothing is said here about losing money. Nothing is said here about losing possessions. What he's talking about is somebody who commits this type of adultery that results in death, results in losing his own soul. So maybe another indication that it's talking about the lake of fire, talking about a permanent relationship of destruction. Adultery destroys character. We all know that. The loss of conscience and knowledge of right and wrong is the worst result of committing physical adultery. The loss of what is right and wrong, spiritually speaking, is the result of going after harlotry in a spiritual sense, going after idolatry, or putting something else in your life that's more important. Honor, which comes from God, is lost. I might say something else. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. In most cases, you don't die instantly. But I should say, I'm going to say something I probably shouldn't say, and that is, you could die instantly if your wife chases you with a golf club and starts beating you with it. I'll let you interpret that as you'd like to interpret it. But there is a great price to pay in both instances. So a man might die pretty quickly if his wife chooses to take it out on him with whatever weapon she has at hand. It says, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Now, again, we have a reproach which is not wiped away. Any reproach can be forgiven by God, can be wiped away. So perhaps this is one that is unrepented of. Perhaps this is one that the person who does it decides he's doing it willingly and will not repent of it. Then verse 34, jealousy is a husband's fury. So again, we're sort of changing subjects here a little bit. Now we're talking about the husband. To begin with, we were talking about this woman of the night. But now we have jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now, we need to stop and think about this verse. When is the day of vengeance? Well, is that when the husband finds out, or is that 10 years later, or is that, you know, who knows what? Well, the only real day of vengeance the Scripture mentions is when Jesus Christ returns and we have the time of the Great Tribulation and seven last plagues, or after that, when Christ establishes his judgment seat and everybody appears before it, and some are essentially sent to the lake of fire. That's a time of vengeance. So maybe he's talking about a day of vengeance later. And as far as the husband's concerned, let's go back over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. God calls himself jealous. And he is certainly a jealous husband. Keep in mind that he is coming back. He is our betrothed husband. And he is coming back to the earth to take his wife who has kept herself clean for himself. In Exodus chapter 34, he says, let's start in verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. So there were all sorts of false religions around them, surrounding the land of Canaan. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The scripture applies to us. It applies to everyone whom God has called. You shall worship no other god, for the God you worship, the God you are betrothed to, his name is Jealous. And so in verse 34 of Proverbs 6, jealousy is a husband's fury. You know, could this possibly be referring to Jesus Christ, our husband, who will not spare in the day of vengeance with the person who has committed adultery against him after they were betrothed to him? Well, it's a good possibility. It certainly has some indications that could be an understanding. Verse 35, he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Again, we're talking about a permanent punishment for what's being done here. No recompense. There's no offering that can be made to avoid the penalty. There's no way to appease this jealous husband, no matter what it is. No second chance, no appeasement. Again, an indication of an eternal punishment. Now, in chapter 7, I think we have time to get through this today. This section ends, it's the third chapter on the same subject. Again, it begins with the subject of keeping the laws of God. He says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. It's not just the commands about the seventh commandment, but all of his commandments. Keep my commands and live, my law as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of God's eye is used twice in the Bible. Israel was the apple of his eye, and then Ezekiel's wife was the apple of his eye. Ezekiel's wife died, and he just said, the apple of my eye went out, and God did not allow Ezekiel to cry or to mourn after his wife died, something I think would be pretty tough, pretty incomprehensible. As says, God said he was not going to be mourning over Israel, but that's another subject to get into. But at any rate, we have this subject here that God's law is to be like the apple of our eye, to be as precious to us as a betrothed wife or as an engaged girlfriend in our time. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart, because these will keep you from the immoral woman. So we're to keep God's laws on our fingers. Whatever our hands touch, there should be a little barrier there between right and wrong, and that barrier is the laws of God that we know and have applied in our heart. So say to wisdom, you are my sister, call understanding to your nearest of kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. Again, very likely, you know, the false church, the false system that is on the earth in the process of deceiving many, many people. From the seductress that flatters with her words. Again, we have flattery coming. And this immoral woman will certainly come on the scene fairly soon. I want to keep your place there and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. We see this system coming. We don't know exactly how or when it will come on the scene. We do know that much has changed in the last 10 to 15 years. that the world is not the place it was 15 or 20 years ago. In terms of stability, in terms of confidence, in terms of how people view the future, we don't know what's going to happen with all of the mismanagement and all of the broiling cauldrons around the world, what might take place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan. So when this lawless one is coming, this beast and his accomplice, the false prophet, they'll be vaulted into power in a supernatural way. Apparently will come from almost nowhere, almost invisibility, right into this position of ruling the world. Now this is probably not an application of that, but certainly something similar. You know, our current president came from virtual obscurity and in 6 years became president, the most powerful man in the world. And it was basically a nobody running around, trying to force banks in Chicago to give loans they shouldn't give and organizing people to get on welfare and sign up to vote. And then ran for representative, and the two guys who he was running, he was third in the polls, and the two guys he was running against both got some kind of criminal investigations against them. No one's quite sure how that happened yet. And then immediately began running for representative and then senator, and then 2 years after becoming senator, runs for president and wins. I mean, this guy came from nowhere, literally nowhere. It was not a long-term respected politician or leader. Now, I'm not saying he's a lawless one, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is it's been illustrated to us in recent times that a man can very quickly come from nowhere to become the most powerful person in the world. When the lawless comes, lawless one comes, he will come with the working of Satan. Satan will be behind it, and he will put it to work with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And of course, this man of sin that works with the beast will be doing a lot of lying and doing a lot of magical wonders to deceive the entire earth, even the very elect, if we let him. With all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. So the lawless one will be built on a house of lies. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to be our father. He doesn't want us to have God as our father. And he builds that entire system on lies. So a system of unrighteous deception among people because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If they loved the truth and held on to it fast, just like we've been reading about in Proverbs, they would hold on to the truth and they would not be deceived. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not just a lie, but the lie. The lie that will be told about a false kingdom of God here upon the earth. The lie that will be told to get people all over the earth to submit to this new worldwide system. So we have a very specific lie that probably is already with us. We just don't recognize it quite yet, but it certainly is coming. Now let's go back to Proverbs in chapter 7 and go back to the section here about this kind of a third person watching this young man being taken down by this lady. It's called The Story of the Young Man and a Harlot. It's a third-person observance. This can be applied physically speaking, of course, this type of thing happens, but it also is a spiritual application, and it tells us a lot about how Satan the devil himself works. So in Proverbs chapter 7, let's begin in verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple. So he's out there seeing people walking around. And here's somebody he sees that's termed as simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. This guy was not apparently very sharp, as far as the observer here says. Passing along the street near her corner. Notice he went close to her home. He did not avoid the evil place. He was either just simply didn't know, lack of knowledge, or intentionally went near hoping to get a glimpse because he thought he was pretty strong. Whatever it was, his confidence here hurt him a great deal. He passed near her corner, so she was well known to be out on this corner, and he took the path to her house. So he went right down towards the area where this lady lived. So he did not do what he should have done. This guy was not innocent. He should have gone another direction. Maybe that's why the observer here that's writing this says it's obvious this guy was fairly foolish because he went so close to her place. In the evening, in the twilight, in the black and dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. So here she is, in the attire of a harlot. She's a crafty heart. She comes out flitting around. She's loud and rebellious. A lot of talk, a lot of sales. Her feet would not stay at home. So she had no particular home. She goes around. At times she was outside. At times she was in the open square, lurking in every corner. I want to read you a little comment here from Dake's commentary about, he says, 10 points about harlots, and he kind of summarizes some things here from the scriptures that are interesting. Number one, their attire or marks that advertise them for hire. Number two, they're subtly of heart. They are devious and subtle in the way they talk. They're boisterous and loud disposition. Did you ever see one of those shows where they go down and interview these girls that work in these brothels outside of Vegas or Reno? I happened to see part of one night. I was watching something else, and it came on one of these evening magazine-type shows. But in every case, the prostitutes, you know who they blamed? And the guy said, won't you feel bad about all these married men coming into these, whatever these places were? And the women just said, no, it's their wives' fault. These prostitutes blamed the wife, which I thought was, there's something that's the way Satan works, because these guys have a problem. It's not their wife's fault. It's these guys have a problem. But it's also the way sometimes Satan tries to get us to think that, you know, God is unfair, God isn't telling us the truth, or this church we went to is just so abusive, whatever it might be. Satan always tries to blame the true God and the truth to get people to be doing what he wants them to do. Just like these women who were obviously destroying families down in Las Vegas area, and they tried to blame the wives of those men. So their boisterous and loud disposition is number three. Number four, their gadabout disposition. Number five, their stubbornness and persistence in pursuing innocent victims. They have no respect for the good of men, married or unmarried, innocent or guilty of immoral crimes. They gloat over causing young men to fall into sin and for husbands to go astray. Number six, they are bold, unashamed, imprudent, and unlawfully familiar. Number seven, they are flatterers. Number eight, they are deceitful of heart. Number nine, they are liars. Number 10, they are tempters and seducers. So, pretty good summary there about what this woman is like and what she was doing. Now, notice in verse 13. Now, keep in mind, she's been out trolling. She's been going all over the place trying to find anybody who would listen. It's like Satan broadcasts falsehoods and temptations, hoping that any of God's people might be caught. It's like when a fisherman is trolling with his little spinner. You know, he's trolling for any trout. He has no particular fish in mind. He just wants to catch one. And so she's out there just hoping to catch somebody. But when she finds him, she makes him think that she had him in mind, that he is somehow special. So it says in verse 13, she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, means a dishonest face or shameless. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face. And that's an out-and-out lie. She was seeking anything and anybody, any willing victim she could find. But she says, no, I came to see you. It's interesting what this commentary says about it. The term I have peace offerings with me may refer to the fact that when the blood of offerings was shed, the fat was burned, the breast and shoulder part were the priest portion, but the rest of the carcass belonged to the sacrificer who might carry it home and make a feast for his family or friends. So perhaps she had been at a false worship, and she was carrying home some meat to be cooked. This shows how much worship was carried on in connection with idolatry and harlotry. The gods of many pagan nations were worshipped in the brothels, and fragments of the offerings were divided among the prostitutes consecrated to these false gods. Every heathen temple, high place of sacrifice, and place of worship had its consecrated prostitutes to attract men to such worship. And she says, today I have paid my vows. She seemed to insinuate that she had made a vow for the health and safety of the young man, that she had made her peace with God, that she had paid a penance in advance for what she was going to do. And many religions today, of course, believe this idea of penance, that you can do a good deed or pay something to make up for something bad you are going to do or have done. That she had come forth especially to meet him, that by partaking with her in her worship, no sin would be committed, and that she was forced to avail herself of this the nighttime in the absence of her husband. So she says, this whole thing is dishonest. She says, I came to find you. You are special. And of course, he wasn't special. He was just the victim that she happened to find in this little story that we have. Verse 16, I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. Now that is a little different there than what it says later. The word here actually means, the word is arsi, A-R-S-I. It means counter sofa, the place where you recline at meals. So what she's saying here in verse 16 is, I've spread my couch where we eat meals. I've spread with, you know, a nice table, nice place and silverware. I guess they didn't use silverware like we do, but they had something there. So she said, I've prepared a nice little feast. We can come and do that first, and then I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And the word bed there is miskabi, which means a bed to sleep on. So she was offering to have him come in and have some sort of dinner and evening entertainment, and then, of course, follow with her normal activity. It says, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey and has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. Now, that little section, I believe, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ left, he's in heaven, and he's preparing a place for us and will come back. If this woman does symbolize the apostate church, the apostate church may have said, look, Jesus Christ left. Now I can do all I want to do. I can get people to be seduced into all sorts of false religion and harlotry and not worry about the day when he might come back. It also could be applying to us individually, that Jesus Christ is our husband, he is gone, and will come back to us, but we should then not think that because he is gone, we can get involved in these things. So it may be kind of a parenthetical warning also. But if we consider that this lady, you know, may symbolize this apostate church, they certainly would feel that way from a doctrinal standpoint, that Jesus Christ is gone, he's gone on a long journey. In the meantime, we can do all of the false religion and enticing speech that we want to. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. So we have these flattering lips. You know, we all need to be aware of that. You know, advertising is a form of that. They want you to be unhappy with what you have and get what they're selling. Sometimes salesmen tell you how good you look in this new car that you've been test driving. You know, flattery is everywhere. We need to be very much on guard for it. On a spiritual level, we have to realize that Satan is out to try to get anyone that he can. He's hunting for the precious life. Verse 22, immediately he went after her like an ox goes to the slaughter. Back then they would use a bucket of grain to have an ox follow the grain to go to the slaughter. He thought he was going to get a nice belly full of food. Instead, he loses his head. But in this case, this ox goes to the slaughter a slightly different way, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. So he's going to get beaten. He's going to suffer for what he's doing. Notice that an arrow will strike his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. It doesn't cost him money. It doesn't cost him possessions. What he's doing here costs him his life, his existence. So another, perhaps, place that tells us this is talking about something permanent. This is talking about somebody who would disobey God, turn away from his betrothal relationship with God, and would be lost for eternity. But in this case, this penalty for going with this young lady of the evening is costing him his entire life. Verse 24, now listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. But let's go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want to point out something here that's important. A young woman who was betrothed, who committed adultery, was sentenced to death. She was could have been given the death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23. It was much different if she were not betrothed, if she were a virgin who was not betrothed or not married. The man and her would have to get married then, would have to then get married, and he had to pay a penalty to her parents for what he had done. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, if a woman is found lying with or a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you put evil away from Israel. So a man and a married woman, married husband, they both are put away, they're both stoned. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So they are legally married, and this betrothed relationship pictures our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we turn against him during that time, it is considered a capital crime. It is not different than people who have been married and living together for a long time. It's very uncomfortable to think of, but that's the application God has for us. Let's go over now to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Last time we read verses 24 and 25. This is a very uncomfortable verse, but it means the same thing we've just read, that if we commit that type of adultery mentioned in chapter 7, that it would cost or can cost a person their life. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, if we sin willfully, that is, if we willfully decide to sin and we do it, we turn against God, against that covenant we've made with him, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation. Fire indignation seems to indicate the lake of fire. That's fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's the fire that will devour the adversaries of God. Now, this seems pretty harsh. Oftentimes, you will find very little written about this in commentaries. The Christian world as we know it doesn't sort of jive with this because they believe in a much different approach from God and from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit that they adore. But consider this from God's point. Very, very few people have been called in our time. Very few people really have understood God's truth and what it means. Even fewer of them have decided they're going to obey it. They said, yes, this truth is precious. This is the pearl of great price. I'm going to give my life for it. So few of the few have really responded and understood their great calling, the enormity of it, and then entered into a marriage betrothal with Jesus Christ, the coming King, who will rule the world for all eternity. And these are very heavy things. These are very incredibly precious things. So if God sees us turn against it, certainly it's not something he wants to do again. We have said yes publicly to the mohar, or the purchase price of our betrothal, and God expects us to keep with it. Now, we've probably all had the experience, and this is a pretty poor analogy, but the experience of working hard and saving to buy a gift for someone only to have them not appreciate it. Anybody ever have that happen? I mean, probably all have in a form or another. My brother and I were delivering papers when we were 12, 13 years old. We decided to buy my dad a new shirt because we had these special shirts that were in style, and of course we were very style conscious back in junior high and high school days, and these shirts that were real popular back then. So we saved up our paper out money and we bought my dad this shirt. I think it cost us like $30, which back then was a huge amount of money. It's probably 2 or 3 weeks' salary. But my dad opened the package and he said, I won't ever wear it. I don't like that kind of a collar. It bothers me. And we were just dumbfounded. He wanted us to just take it back and get him a shirt he'd like. But he really hurt our feelings. I mean, I don't know, your parents never did that, I'm sure. But my dad said he wasn't going to wear it, didn't like that kind of a shirt. So we had our feelings hurt that we'd spent all this time and money and saved, and we thought he'd really appreciate it. And he didn't. And I think we eventually took it back or got him a different shirt or something. But here God is spent all this time, all eternity, planning on his kingdom, planning on inviting only a few small number of people, and then to have somebody say, well, yeah, that's okay, but I'd rather follow Satan. I mean, the disappointment and the, you know, just sort of the anger about it, I think would be a much, much higher level than we can comprehend. Maybe that's why he mentions here about if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there doesn't remain any sacrifice for sins. In fact, if you go down to verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's just trampling on the Son of God. It's what it's like when you go after a spiritual harlot. You know, in the Middle East, the bottom of the foot is an insult. And we were told when we went over there on the trip to not sit with your legs crossed and the bottom of your foot facing anybody. That is an insult to people in the Middle East. Remember back when this very unappreciative Iraqi had enough freedom to throw a shoe at President Bush. He didn't stop to think that if Saddam Hussein was there, he'd be taken out and tortured to death for the next 2 weeks. But the bottom of the foot is an insult. So here we have people who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, insulted God's Spirit who had given them so much knowledge. So thankfully, God is the judge. And God tells us a great deal about the spirit that we are a part of and certainly what a tremendous opportunity is given to us and how precious it is. I think we'll end today over in 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we have an assignment for everyone for the next week. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 sort of summarizes the spiritual aspect of what we've read in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So Peter was writing about people back at that time who were very likely teaching the doctrines that eventually became the established church of heresy, the apostate church as it's known in history. Having eyes full of adultery. Now their eyes weren't full of physical adultery, they were full of spiritual adultery, full of all sorts of false things to worship that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. In other words, they've known the right way, they've tasted of God's Spirit, they knew God's laws and God's truth, and they had forsaken that and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And down in chapter 3, in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He helps us. He continually helps us to stay close, to make sure that we hold fast to that covenant that we have made, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. That really is the time in which we live. We see those days coming a lot closer, a lot sooner. We don't know when. We're not going to set dates, but certainly the trends are there, and I ought to drive all of us to a greater and more dedicated time in our life to make sure that we're drinking water out of the real well, out of our cistern, and that we are holding fast to our God and our provider. Now, next week, we're going to start into what this has been the preparation for. Three sermons of preparation, I think, is probably enough for one book. But we're going to start into the book, The Song of Solomon. I want you to read as much as you can in commentaries and dictionaries about the Song of Solomon. You'll read a lot of nonsense. You'll read a bunch of stuff that's based on false assumptions and based on false premises. You'll read very little about that book that's actually accurate. But I want you to come with an appreciation for the real truth of that book, and certainly do what you can to do some reading about it. It's one of the most neglected books, one of the most, it's kind of cryptic. It's difficult for people to understand. So do some work this week and read about that book, and we'll start into it next week.